You don't have to give me a thumbs up. Horace in the back going, you're good to go. And I'm like, thanks. So we're going to have to edit that part out now. So I want to seriously, like, I'm so blown away by the amount of people that came tonight and even sat in their cars and waited for church to start. What? No. So a couple of weeks back, we had a prayer meeting. It was like the beginning of May. We had a prayer meeting at our house, just sort of gathering people together who had just been going through a tough time and just kind of choosing a night to just worship and kind of lift up our prayers. And for that meeting, my roommate Mariah, who broke her ankle in three places, decided to crawl up our stairs and, like, make her way through, like, literally just, like, crawling up the stairs and across our kitchen to the living room so that she could be a part of it. And I thought that was so great. I'm like, man, that's so awesome. And so a couple weeks later, a friend of ours was going to come to, like, a marketing picture thing we were doing, and they weren't going to be able to make it because they were sick, and they remembered the, you know, Mariah making her way up the stairs. And they're like, yeah, I'm coming, whatever. I'm like, I'll deal with my cold. And showed up because they were like, man, I feel convicted that, you know, her situation was worse. And then even today, right, like we're sitting here, we're going, oh, it's probably raining really hard, so no one's going to come. Like, it's cool. We'll just do a small thing among us. And then, I mean, to see you guys, like, I mean, you were armed. Like, you had rubber boots and, like, a rain jacket. You weren't. So, like, you really just... You took your two babies and you're like koala mom, protect them and get into that. So it was just awesome. And even Travis grabbed an umbrella and started going outside trying to help people. And that was just cool. Like, I like that. I like the fact that, like, in whatever we do, like, there's little to stop us when we set our hearts and our minds to something. And I love that reminder. It just, it's humbling and it's awesome to be a part of this. So thank you guys for that. So today is our last part of our, just sort of our mission statement. I guess you can call each subject over the last 3 weeks our core values as a community, as we just sort of move forward and kind of set a baseline for what we're about as a community. And so I'm going to spend some time talking about that last part, empowering people through the Holy Spirit. But at the end, I'm probably going to rant for a little bit, just because there's some things that God just put on my heart, just in the climate and in the wake of what happened last Saturday night, you know, at Pulse, and just taking the opportunity to really just acknowledge what God is doing in our community and what our response can be. And so I will start off by reading our third core value or aspect of our mission statement. Empowering people through the Holy Spirit. God created each of us with callings and giftings. The church is at its healthiest when we have the freedom to operate within our divine callings and purposes and the maturity of the fruit of the Spirit. Our aim is to see the kingdom of God manifest in all aspects of life. When people walk in the fullness of who they are, God's kingdom expands. I'm reminded of Proverbs 20, verse 5, where it says, the purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but one who has insight draws them out. Right? That the way God has designed us and the purpose that he has set in our lives, our callings, our giftings, who we're called to be, our identity, it's our hearts are like deep waters, and those purposes are down there in the depth of that water. And a man of insight, a man and a woman of great insight, in other translation it says, a person of great wisdom, right, are people who can draw those purposes forth, right? And they have to exist there first. And that's the divine calling and divine DNA that the Lord has given us in creating us in his image, is that each and every one of us is unique in our development and who God has made us to be. And really, as a community, our role is in cultivating and drawing those things out. And that has to sort of be clear, because I think sometimes the thing that's easy to oversee is that we don't create those callings and purposes, right? We don't create a uniformity in what everyone's supposed to look like, but there's a great work that is taken in catching the fish, right? That there's a great work taken in cultivating, you know, the fruit that God puts in our lives. And we as a people are supposed to be healthy in how we draw those things forward. If you look at the way over the last several weeks, the way each part of our mission statement is developed. The first one is encounter. We encounter God. We connect with one another. We have this experience that sort of draws us together, right? That's how, like, when we meet someone that we like, whether it's someone, you know, a love interest, right? And we go home with butterflies in our stomach or, you know, thinking about that person and going through the awkward, do they like me, do they not like me stage? Or whether it's someone that, you know, you just had a good time and you laughed and you're thinking of all the jokes, right? That encounter sets an impression and an experience about what you believe about that person, right? I've heard it said before that a person who is information or knowledge to dispense is always at the mercy of the person with an encounter. The person who has an experience will always say, no, but this was my experience. It doesn't matter what you say, right? Because the encounter can often can really change our perspective on something, right? If we're told our entire lives about what a certain group of people are like, and so we believe those things about them, and then one day we are introduced to that type of person, and all of a sudden we see that it is different. And we go, you know, regardless of what someone might say, I had this experience, right? It was the same experience with the Lord, right? We knew of him, we heard people talk about him, and so we experienced him. And now when you, oh, wow, you're real. I mean, my friend Lewis used to describe it as he got saved on his birthday, and his mom made him go to church, and the incentive was that afterwards they would go out to lunch. And so he shows up, and he was a staunch atheist, and he was just kind of standing there with his arms crossed, and he was just, like, going through the motions of the service. And then during the altar call, his mom's like, you want to go up there? Like, you want to? And he's standing there like, no. Like, I did what you asked, like, I fulfill. And she just kind of kept nudging him, you sure? Like, you know, you sure you don't feel anything? And he's like, nope, like, I'm fine. And so she kept nudging him. Finally, he's like, whatever. So he goes up to the front, and right as someone began to pray, he describes it as, it was like 1 minute I didn't believe and he wasn't real. And the next it was like, oh, hello. Like, you are real. Like, right, the peanut M&M's commercial? Like, remember that, the old, like, the when Santa Claus and, like, the peanut M&M's, like, commercials, like, anyone, no one's seen it? Am I the only one who's seen that one? All right, cool. You know, you are real. They are real. You know? And he describes that experience as suddenly going, like, oh, wow, you're real. Oh, my God. Like, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Like, you know, like, and just that realization, that encounter set this impression in his life that he now goes, okay, this means something. And so we start at that place of encounter, and then that following week we described health, right? Once we find encounter and we find a community, we build family, and within the context of family, we become healthy, we become whole. And it's vital not to skip that step. And it's not to suggest that sometimes God doesn't call us prematurely, but I think we can all attest to a point in our lives where something was offered to us a little too early, or we thought we could take something on, and we very quickly discover, like, I have no idea what the heck I am doing on this roof with this hammer. It seems simple enough on the YouTube channel. Like, it's a whole other story now that I'm up here, right? That is, when I bought a home, that was my continuous experience. Yeah, replacing a wall. It can't be that hard, right? Like, you knock it down and build it back up. How to use a level. Like, what is this? What am I touching right now? Is it wood? Is it, you know? But in the place of health, it's the place where we can identify our strengths or weaknesses. We can discover who we are. And in the place of family, that's a safe place where we can kind of develop. And I think, again, after we have gone through that process, it's much easier to reach a place of health or of maturity where we can be empowered by the callings and giftings that God has us. I think that's the beauty of being able to serve, whether that's in children's ministry or whether that's in at work or whatever. Like, service is an environment and an atmosphere where we can learn humility, where we can set aside our wants and we can allow God to minister to us in an environment where we are at either a disadvantage or it's an inconvenience, but it does not matter because we're doing it because he asked, right? And so often, I think, when we walk in maturity and we walk in our callings and we walk in our purposes, it's the discovery of those things. I used to hear people say all the time, if you... And this is before my wife and I got married. They would say, if you want to know what a person is like, see how they treat their family. Like, what's the big thing? See how they treat their family when they're annoyed, when they're frustrated. How do they treat their family members? Do they fly off the handle? Do they? The other one was, if you want to see what a person is like, put them in a competitive situation, which I'm always at a disadvantage because I get angry, I get frustrated. The real Alberto comes out, which is win at all cost. The ends justify the means. The truth is, sorry, I'm a little intimidated by Laura taking pictures. So you got my good side, though? Would it be better if I, like, kind of stand this way? Okay, I move away. Anyway, should I stand still? Like, what would be a good pose? Okay. The thinker? But I think ultimately the reason there's wisdom in saying see what's how someone is like when they treat their family members is because you do get to see sort of those early stages of a person's temperament. And I think a lot of times when you are married, when you have your own family, those tendencies do come out. And I think service operates that same way. Before God releases us into callings and purposes, he does give us opportunity for us to begin to serve him, again, in environments that may not always seem convenient. But as he draws us out, as he empowers us, as the Holy Spirit calls us out from those places of service, we have a maturity to hold and sustain what he's given us. And he is not mean when he withholds those purposes. It's not because he's being mean. He just recognizes at times that it would crush us if we got it early. It would absolutely crush us, right? We wait until our kids hit a certain age and maturity and face trials before handing them the keys to your car. Because if you did it too early, it would be a negative outcome, not a positive one. And so we on some levels have to walk in that same right. And so this last part of our mission statement really is the culmination of the first two. And I think it has to be recognized in light of that. So moving forward, if you guys will turn to 1 Samuel 9, this is where I really want to kind of draw the majority of my point tonight. I think if you've been a part of our community long enough, I think I preached a message like 2 or 3 years ago about 1 Samuel 9 as such a beautiful picture of how God establishes a person and how supernatural that can be sometimes, especially when we are in an environment where we go, Lord, if you're going to do this, I don't see how it's going to happen. Right? Like in the natural, it's like there's no way this is going to happen. And 1 Samuel 9, I think, starts at a very similar point. This is at a time before Israel received their first king. The period of judges had ended. The prophets, you know, were sort of leading the way. Eli, Samuel were kind of coming in. And then the people cried out for a king and said, we want to be like the other nations. God was like, well, your king's not ready. I'm trying to do something different. They said, no, we want one now. He said, sure, I'll give you one. And so he starts the process in 1 Samuel 9. He says, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror. I couldn't make this easier. So anyway, Kish had a son named Saul. In conclusion, Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. I cannot relate. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for this donkey. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. And he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of a place I can't pronounce, Saul said to the Zuf. Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let us go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let us go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give this man? The food in our sack is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered him again, look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what to take. Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, come and let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. I'll stop there and just kind of explain what that means. We use the word prophet as sort of a generic terminology, but the word seer was actually more appropriate. A lot of times these were people who got a picture from God. They had a seer gifting. Now we use sort of the word prophet as an encompassing term. And so here is one of the points in scripture where they explain the transition from the terminology seer to the terminology prophet. Sometimes you'll visit a church that actually uses the term seer in order to be specific about a prophetic calling, right? Because like a prophetic person can hear something, like a word from God, or they can see something. And so it used to be that a seer saw something, a prophet heard something, where now the word prophet is the encompassing term. Good Saul said to the servant, come, let us go. So they set out to the town where the man of God was, and as they were going up the hill into the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked him, is the seer here? He is, they answered. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter into the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterwards. Those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord said, had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over the people of Israel. He will deliver them from the hands of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught the sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I have spoken to you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will send you on your way and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line? Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamin from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is it not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such things to me? Then Samuel brought Saul and his servants into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside. So the cook took up the thigh with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said, I have invited guests. And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, get ready, and I will send you on your way. When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together, and they were going down to the edge of the town, and Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And the servant did so, but you stay here for a while so that I give you a message from God. The next day, Samuel gives Saul the message from the Lord, and in that message, he says, God is going to transform your heart, and your heart will change, and you'll become the man that he has called you and intended you to be. And the picture to draw from this is that as people of God, we are to be aware of the purposes that God has set in men's hearts, and that our job is to draw near to the Lord, to draw near to who he is, because we serve a God who wants to tell his people, right, like what's in his heart. You see, we've made this mistake in our culture, and we use a term that I absolutely hate in its application. The Lord works in mysterious ways. As a way to explain away our inability of understanding what God is doing, by declaring that he's mysterious and forgetting that Paul preached in Colossians that the church would walk in all understanding, full of all wisdom, knowing all things that the Lord has said. That we see Jesus operate in a level of communion with God where he wasn't like surprised by the things that happened. He was fully aware about what God was doing and he would respond. He could restore Zacchaeus and establish him into righteousness, and he could speak the truth to the rich young ruler, because he knew what the Lord was doing. And you see, I think we have sort of moved away from understanding. We've moved away from seeking wisdom and understanding the heart of God, and we've sort of lost vision in our understanding of what God is doing. And so we create terms like the Lord is mysterious to explain away our inability to understand what God is doing. We attribute it to him. But the truth is, the very purpose that Jesus served was in removing the veil, opening the throne room doors, and allowing us access to the heart of God so that we can walk in his fullness. So here is Samuel doing exactly that. I know what God is doing, and I help dispense what he and establish the things he's about. It should be our role as of all churches to stand in that place of understanding what the Lord is doing next and being the first people to identify the ones God is establishing. In all circumstances, there should be someone declaring the truth of what's next. Instead, we blindly witness something and go, I don't know. Like, what just happened? Like, right? And so that's why for so often it's easy for, whether it's government officials, whether it's whoever, to sort of set for themselves people to identify those trends and those changes. Because the church has, in a sense, abdicated that position. And we have sort of lost our way, I think, in that. But here you see what it looks like when you haven't. Saul or Samuel prepared, was identified who Saul was. He listened to God, identified who Saul was. He prepared the banqueting situation where he could be honored. And he gives Saul the place of honor. He honors Saul and recognizes and identifies that position. He isn't threatened in his personality. He doesn't go, why should he get the choice meat? I'm the prophet. He's like, no, if God's establishing him, I have no problem serving who that guy is. And then he encourages and empowers Saul, gives him the word of God. And in the next chapter, you witness the change and transformation that Saul undergoes. And throughout Saul's story, especially in the early years, he was a little rusty. It wasn't like things just kind of clicked for him. I mean, during the first conflict when Israel is attacked, the leaders of Israel show up and they catch Saul and he's plowing a field, farming. And they're like, what are you doing? And he's like, tending to my dad's field. You are a king. That is not your job. Like, you should be gathering an army and doing something about this situation. And he's like, oh, okay. All right, let's go do that, you know? Like, you can tell he was rusty in that approach, but that did not mean that there wasn't anointing on his life. And you see this repeated throughout Samuel's life. Samuel understood who were the next leaders and who were the next people God was establishing. And regardless of the place of humility where they started, he would go into those circumstances and he would draw, like that verse we read, those purposes out. He anointed David as king, again, in a situation where no one would have identified him as king, right? Right? That was the situation? Yeah. I mean, I think, correct. I think so. Let me check. Just verifying it's biblical. Like, is there anyone fact-checking the things I'm saying? Just in case. Really, in the David situation, I think it so beautifully illustrates our ability to identify people who are qualified, people who are experienced, people who should get the position by all rights, right? Whether that's to be king, whether that's to be, that's operating in our natural understanding. And that's not saying that something's bad, it's just operating in our natural understanding, where God sees what he's building next. And he goes, yeah, I don't see what's on the outside. I see what's in the heart. And so for him, it makes sense to establish a kid who has no political background as king over Israel and reject the guy who developed experience, military tactics, who has the best track record, who is a military veteran, who understands how the education system should work in Israel. Like, it was that guy who gets rejected as the Lord establishes the next person. Am I making sense? Cool. Fact checking. All right. Awesome. Proverbs 25, which is one of my favorite verses, and one of our church members actually has it tattooed on them. Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. In the NIV translation, it says to search out a matter is the glory of kings. It is God's delight. He glorifies in hiding something and then in empowering his people to discover those things. It literally attributes kings as those who search out those hidden matters of God. Those he draws forth to the truth. And it's not that it will always be easy to understand what God is doing, but those who actually seek and search the purposes of God are the ones that he defines. Those are my kings. Later on, when he establishes the royal priesthood in Hebrews, where he talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek, where he calls the people of God kings and priests, he opens our eyes to look back at everything he has written about priests and kings and see it through the light of the work of Jesus. Where suddenly we would read the word king and we think rulers of countries. But now in the complete work of Christ, we realize, oh, he's talking about us. We're the ones to seek those hidden purposes and meanings and to draw them forth and set them through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean by terms like empowering people through the Holy Spirit. It's the process of prayer. It's the process of seeking the heart of God in the discovery of what God is planning on doing and the releasing of those things. And moving that just from an individual perspective, because it's not just so that like the church can have all these really cool people, right? It's so that the kingdom of God might expand in what area, in whatever areas we find ourselves in. It's what he means when he says, you know, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but a matter of power. It's the manifestation of that power in the circumstances that we are in as we step forward. I have a friend of mine named Daryl who does a bunch of like Christian films and he lives in Orlando. And last week he was traveling back from Boston. And while he was in Orlando, he came across one of the family members of one of the victims in Pulse last week. And here he was in this situation, and he's sitting there, and someone sees a cross that he's wearing and goes up to him and says, hey, are you a Christian? You know, and he's like, yeah. And the guy goes, yeah, I can kind of tell because he seemed really happy. Like, you know, you seem like you really carry a level of happiness. He's like, hey, I just lost a family member, and I'm about to identify the body. Could you pray for me? Like, could you? And so he's like, of course. And he lays hands on this man, starts praying for him. In the middle of Orlando Airport, the guy breaks down. He's crying. Other people start laying hands on this guy and just encouraging him and empowering him. And all of a sudden, a busy airport that only existed for the purposes of people getting on a plane was being used to minister to a broken man in his greatest hour of need. That is our role. That is the manifestation of the kingdom of God where we are. It's not in us hiding away and talking about it. It's in the boldness of our actions in those circumstances. That's precisely why the environment that we exist in is perfect, and I'll talk about this later, for us to operate in boldness and declare the goodness of God. It's why we use models like the Seven Mountain Strategy, right? Like we talked about this before in our church, that the different spheres of influence that exist in any culture, education, media, government, family, religion. I said government. What is it? The seven mountains are government, education, media, entertainment, family, religion, and I'm missing the seventh one. Did you say post office? No, I don't think that's the seventh one. That is not one. Business. Business is the seventh one. Thank you, Marketplace. It's why we use it as sort of a model. Here are the spheres of influence that exist in every culture, and it's the heart of God not for us to just ascend the mountain of religion, but to ascend the other six, that his kingdom might spread in those arenas. It's not for us to abandon, you know, the mountain of entertainment and just kind of stand on religion or education, right? Every time something bad happens in a school, we want to pull our kids out. Like, that's not the point. Right? The idea is that the kingdom of God would advance in all arenas. It's the idea that the ecclesia, the established church, who we are the people who are not only helping manifest the kingdom of God, but are operating in the authority that he's established on their lives. In the Strong's Greek Concordance, the word ecclesia is defined as an assembly, and the word ek, the beginning root word, is out of. And then the word lesia means calling. So ecclesia means to be called out of a calling, to be called out from the assembly into a calling. So ecclesia means to be called out, and obviously Christ is the one who is calling us out, but it's the first time, but it is not the first time in which he calls us. It's not just him going, I'm calling you out from a sin, or I'm calling you out from a past into a place of just your personal reconciliation, but it's a calling out into those areas where things are dangerous. It's Daniel in the lion's den. That should be a picture of who we are. Our faith in some level should be threatening to this world system. It should, right? But it's not, right? Like, it should be. We should walk in such boldness that it does, on some level, threaten the agenda of other people, and not one that is just comfortable. The root word of ecclesia goes all the way back to the city of Athens in the classical period, which stretched from roughly 550 to 350 BC. Within the city-state, ecclesia consisted of all the elected, of all the citizens who had retained their rights. The ecclesia's power were almost unlimited. It was an elected and dismissed magistrate and directed, I'm sorry, It elected and dismissed magistrates and directed the policy of a city. It declared war, it made peace, it negotiated and approved the treaties and arranged alliances. It chose the generals, assigned the troops in different campaigns, raised the necessary money, dispatched the troops from city to city. It was an assembly in which all members had equal right and duty. As the Roman Empire rose and supplanted the Greeks, the Romans adapted the term into the Latin. In Roman culture, ecclesia were the secret order of society who held the real power. In times of uncertainty, their help set the future. The word literally, and we've said this before about a month ago when I preached on what the true nature of the church, the idea behind Paul employing the term ecclesia was to use a familiar terminology that back then held a different reputation. Back then, the ecclesia was more akin to our version of the Illuminati. They were the movers and shakers that people said were behind the power that was seen. They were the ones that people kind of looked at and said, sure, we heard this policy is coming from this politician, but in truth, there's other reasons, other things going on behind closed doors. So when Paul says, we are the ecclesia, an early Christian was like, so, like, we're those guys that are supposed to be moving and shaking a culture? Like, yes. We're supposed to be the ones that influence the entertainment business, education, family life? Yes. We're the ones, yeah, that's the point. Not to just sit there and do not, yes. Not to just sit there and sort of like, and especially in a time of great danger for the Christian church, it wasn't just to sit there and protect what you had and defend sort of your church. It was advancing into the kingdom of darkness and renewing the times. That is what was understood as the ecclesia. And so when we, the purpose of it being empowered, the purpose of us standing in the place of a Samuel is in readying people into the callings and purposes they are, that they're in, and to release them and help them establish what God is doing in those arenas. It's to pray with the politicians. It's to pray with the chief of police. It's the idea that our presence is known and the authority of God as he has sends us forth is established. It sounds scary. Because it's supposed to be. We're sent among lions. It's supposed to be a dangerous reality that we operate in, but we do not go ill-equipped, but well-armed by the Spirit of God. This is where my rant starts. This is where you read the asterisk when you first know. So, this is what we're trying to do. All right, so what I'm about to say is a reflection on Alberto's opinion and does not necessarily represent the leadership in our community. I always have to, like, start there, just in case I say more than I intend to. And I'm going, that's me. Like, I love how Travis went to, like, double check that the recording stopped. No. It's still going. All right. No, I think that's why I have such a hard time every time a tragedy hits. And I think social media has become our marketplace in which we kind of discuss and share our thoughts, right? you know, in historical times, the marketplace was where people shared ideas and thoughts and that kind of thing. I think social media has become one outlet for that. Movie theaters is another one. When we watch movies, you know, that like, what's the one about the robot? Wall-E? Yeah, right? Like that. That communicated a Terminator? Yes, Terminator. That's exactly what I mean. No, when we see movies like Wall-E, like movies tend to kind of communicate sometimes a narrative of what people believe that provoke thinkings, thoughts and perpetuate ideologies. So I do believe like social media holds that place as well as the movie industry. So to me, anytime a tragedy happens, you kind of get the first response, sympathy. Oh my God, or informing everyone, right? Oh my gosh, have you heard? Then the second thing is opinion. Well, what really happened? Who's at fault? Once that gate opens, everyone's personal ideas and opinions come out. We look for someone to blame. We begin to point the finger. And then what erupts from that point is political ideologies and agendas, right? In the case of Pulse, all of a sudden it turned into like a gun law issue, right? So people are fighting back and forth. And I literally, like for days, I just like didn't really say anything. And I'm watching people, Christians that I know, tearing each other apart and fighting all the time. And the entire time I'm thinking to myself, like, why are we arguing about that? Like, how did we get to the point of arguing about gun laws? Not that I don't understand, but aren't we supposed to be operating in power and authority to change the circumstances? Like, why did we hop on political policy? Like, not that that's bad, but did we do all the other stuff Jesus set us out to do? Right? Like, to me, it's almost like if there's a fire, like, you try to put the fire out, right? We don't argue about the accelerant and its role, and then fighting while my house is burning down over who should be taking care of the fire and who's at fault and what it means that my house is on fire and the insurance scams that are going out today, right? Like, that's where we go. Like, that's what we feel like our authority stands on versus help me put the fire out. That would be awesome. Like, if you know a firefighter, get him here fast. I think ultimately our role as Christians is the recognition that we carry a message of peace, a message of hope. And in that hope and in that peace, we can change the hearts of man before these things happen. Right? It's not that we suddenly are afraid to go to Publix or other nightclubs. It should be a call for us to go into those places and declare the truth and the purposes of God. It should be an advancement forward into what God is doing and not a reeling of fear and going, now I'm afraid of what's going to happen in my house, now I'm afraid of, and not that there aren't very real dangers, but it's like we believe that darkness will ultimately prevail against the light versus the opposite. Because if we believe that ultimately the light would cover the darkness, then we would go into those circumstances and be bringers of light, cities set on a hill. To me, it's telling on in circumstances like these what we actually believe, what Jesus accomplished and where our power and authority lies. It's telling what we actually believe in that arena and not just in words. We might say one thing at church or with among our friends, but then in our actual actions, we prove something different, right? I mean, it's the biggest concern, maybe as parents, Alicia and I have, we don't want an inconsistency in the things we say and in the way we model those things in front of our kids. We want those things to be true. And the greatest way to prove that is in times of stress and frustration. And so to me, it's like we forget who we are. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, recognizing who Timothy was and what God had set him to. And it's like Paul, and surely he didn't know, but it's almost like Paul knew that one day the church would forget who they are and would need a reminder of what our calling is. And he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. In some translation, it says fearful, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel. By the power of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. This is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until this day. Paul is saying, I am in chains and I suffer because I am going forward and preaching the gospel in times of disparity and fear. Join me in my suffering. Join me in chains and be one who goes forth, not afraid of what's going on, not standing on your personal rights, but having subjugated those rights or subjecting those rights to who God has called us to be in the work that he's established for us. It's not an issue, in my opinion, of whether or not we should have rights to weapons. What? It's that the gospel gets preached to our enemies. And the gospel goes forth and changes lives. Why are we arguing about this? That is not where our power lies. It's not in a weapon, and it's not in our ability to defend ourselves, because we are sent like sheep to the slaughter. It's that Christianity costs way more than we expected, and we're starting to figure that out. And it's easier to want to defend yourself than it is to operate in the callings and purposes and the gifting that God has released us to. And do not get me wrong. I'm not saying whether or not you should have a gun or shouldn't have a gun or have a right to your guns. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that there's a reality that Christian missionaries in arenas where they're killed constantly and have no access to weapons seem to operate in a power and authority that we love to hear about but would never join. Did you hear about how many people have been getting saved in North Korea? Wow, that's so amazing what God is doing. Thank God I don't live there. Did you see what God is doing in China? Oh my gosh, I wish God would do that here. Okay, are you willing to put yourself in that circumstances? Nope. Like, no, not without my rights. It's the forgetting that it is in the place of suffering that the gospel of God activates our faith and we see the Lord operate, right? My friend Daryl did not get the opportunity to minister to this man in the safety of church where no one would judge his actions. It was in a public area where everyone would see and make comments and statements. And it was saying, I don't care. The gospel will go forth and I will minister to this man. And in that action, others came, stepped in and prayed. It is in the reality that in a time where ISIS was sweeping through Iraq, heading to central Iraq and into the north, that there were Christians that willfully stayed to preach and share the gospel to the very Muslims that most of us would have shot at and yelled at the president for not doing it. And I'm going, explain the situation to me. They're laying down their lives that these guys would hear the gospel and they would never get to, because who will? They're our enemy. We're going to shoot them before we let them go near us. Right? But they were willing to suffer that the gospel might be preached. And now all these new news reports are hitting the Christian media, and we're finding out about all these Muslims that are getting saved. Yeah. And that costs something, right? And no thanks to the rest of us, right? Like, what were we doing? And I'm not trying to be harsh, just simply saying, like, where does our power stand in times of trial and tribulation? Like, in times where things get difficult, are we the ones moving forward and doing something about what God is doing? Are we declaring the prophetic word of the Lord the way Samuel called out Saul? Or are we more concerned with sort of us, ourselves? Because if that's the case, then our faith isn't dangerous and we have nothing to worry about, because we pose no threat to anyone. But if we are a people where the gospel goes forth and we are identifying the principalities and the powers behind the mindsets and ideologies that people give themselves to, then we are armed to do something about that. Ephesians 4 says, finally be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. Not be a victim to it. Take a stand against it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against man on man or person on person, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And he again, Paul reinstates, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all these things, take up the shield of faith in which you can extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He literally says, through truth, righteousness, and being ready with the gospel of peace. Why is it called the gospel of peace? Because it actually brings and manifests peace. Through our ability of carrying on the salvation that sanctifies our mind and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we are able to do something about these circumstances. Because it is a sacrifice to walk righteously. It is work to learn and understand truth. It is scary to walk away, to walk in faith, because it often means faith is made manifest in circumstances of want, not having enough or not. And you have to believe that God will do something because you are at your end and you need him to it's a partnership. It's in giving God room. It's in the understanding of our salvation. It's in operating comfortably with the Spirit and the Word of God. And he says that's how we address these circumstances and these situations. And for us, it might sound like a distant, beautiful, cool future if it one day were to happen, but we fail to acknowledge that it is precisely how evangelism goes forth in dangerous areas. It's not through weaponry. It's not through men and women who are afraid to give up their lives. It's in people willing to make that sacrifice. It's in acknowledging the spiritual conflict that is happening. 2 Corinthians 10, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is in presence, am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He literally establishes it's not a physical weapon that defends and protects you. He says it is the word of God. It is the might of God that pulls down strongholds and casts down arguments. False belief and false ideology. I'll end with two quick stories. I got like 10 minutes, so I think I'm good. Adoram Judson, who was a missionary born in 1788, and I heard this great message Travis shared with me that talks about, I mean, this guy like lists all these like missionaries that have done like amazing work and really exemplify the expectation of what the church looks like when it operates in authority. He decided to go to Burma, which now is called Myanmar, and he decided at a time when it was a closed country where Christianity was not allowed, it was illegal, people were killed. I mean, today there's still a lot of conflict there among Christians, but he decided that he was gonna go there and share the gospel of God. And people tried to discourage him, said it was stupid, you're going to get killed, you know, don't go out there. And he said, no, like the gospel needs to be preached, like what if you die, doesn't really matter. So he goes down there and he serves in Burma for 38 years. During his time in Burma, he dealt with diseases like cholera, malaria, and dysentery on multiple occasions. Hundreds of unknown miseries, to include the death of his two wives. He lost 7 of his 13 kids, and an innumerable amount of different friends in ministry. And his time in Burma was not a fun one. And he bared through 38 years of ministry in preaching and sharing the gospel. And today there are over 400 churches, numbering about 500,000 of believers that live in Burma, thanks to his sacrifice. It was him laying down his rights as an American and everything that the Constitution and the amendments afford him, and taking up the rights he has as a Christian and going into dangerous situations. How successful do you think he would have been if he operated differently? Operation Akua, and you guys might be familiar, because did anyone see that movie, End of the Spear, that came out a few years ago that talked about the missionaries in eastern Ecuador? Operation Akua was an attempt by five evangelical Christian missionaries from the United States to bring Christianity to the Harani people of the rainforest of Ecuador. The Harani, also known by the pejorative Akuas, were an isolated tribe known for their violence against both their own people and outsiders who entered their territory. With the intention of being the first Christians to evangelize the previously uncontacted Harani, the missionaries began making regular flights over the Harani settlement in September 1955, dropping gifts which were reciprocated. And after several months of exchanging gifts, on January 3rd, 1956, the missionaries established a camp at Palm Beach, a sandbar along the Karari River, a few kilometers from the Harunai settlements. Their efforts came to an end on January 8, 1956, when all five, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Urinari, were attacked and speared by a group of Harani warriors. The news of their death was broadcasted around the world, and Life magazine covered the event with a photo essay. These five brave families go in there to and bear the dangers of a tribe of people that were often known for cannibalism in some cases. And they lay down their lives so that these guys, who would no one would preach the gospel to because it would mean their own death, and died for that cause. The death of these men galvanized the mission effort in the United States, sparking an outpouring of funds for evangelization efforts around the world. Their work is still frequently remembered in evangelical publications, and in 2006 was the subject of the film production, The End of the Spear. Several years after the death of the men, the widows of Jim Elliott, Elizabeth, and the sister of Nate Saint, Rachel, returned to Ecuador as missionaries with the Summer Institute of Linguistics to live among the Harani people who had killed their relatives. This eventually led to the conversion of many, including some of those who were involved in the direct killing. While largely eliminating tribal violence, the efforts exposed the tribe to the increased influence from the outside world. The gospel came in, it was preached, Christians died, and they did not pull back. They did not arm themselves and go back in there. The very wives, sisters, and daughters of the dead men showed up and tried even harder. And if it wasn't for them, those people would never have heard the gospel of God. Does our faith reflect that? When we say empowered by the Holy Spirit, is that where we're operating? Right? And I'm not saying, and I get it, guys, it's a big jump, right? I'm not saying, like, let's all hop on a bunch of planes and fly to Iraq, right? Like, that's not necessarily what I'm saying. But I am saying that there needs to be a boldness to our faith, right? Our inconvenience should be the least inconvenience, like, in our effort to preach the gospel. For us, we need the transforming power of seeing the Lord change our lives and encourage us to move forward in the preaching of the gospel. I am to this day still blown away by the Amish family members of the kids who were killed back in like 2005. Do you guys remember that? A gunman went into this Amish community, shot up a bunch of schools, and killed all these kids. And while the court systems and everybody and the police were fighting and arguing, and then the gun debate, you know, came up and all of those things, everybody was just sort of angry and frustrated. The victims, the surviving victims, went to the family of the gunman and served the children of the gunman and his wife, and brought them food, made sure their grass was cut, made sure they were financially taken care of. What? They did not seek vengeance, instead chose service. What a display of the gospel of God. where people are going, shouldn't you be angry? I am. Shouldn't you be hurt? I am. Shouldn't you be frustrated? Oh, I am. But may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And so as we close tonight, I encourage you guys to really search your faith and really ask yourselves, why am I a Christian? And is the cost too great? I would encourage you to seek the word and spend time in prayer that you might be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that you might be people that walk in power and authority, that you might carry testimonies like these women whose husband died, that you might carry testimonies like Jennifer Toledo, who was in the Republic of Congo facing rebel soldiers who would attack her and threaten to rape her, and she would stand on prophetic words and declare them, and those very captains and sergeants would get saved. And she describes these circumstances of, what do you do when someone's literally shouting, I'm taking her as my wife, and approaches you with a gun? And armed rebels start surrounding you and your friends. Cry, beg, plead to fight, you know. And she just looked at her friends and said, start praying. And like she stood up and said, no, you're not, because I have a word from the Lord for you. And the man stops and looks at her, and he says, the Lord said that he's seeking your heart. And she goes through this prolonged prophetic word, and this man falls on his knees. He starts weeping, and he gets saved. He then turns around, pulls out money out of his pocket, and says, I have not been to church in years, and I have not tithed. I want to tithe into your ministry. Then he turns around and opens the door for her to preach the gospel to the very soldiers that most of us would have shot and killed. That is the strength and power of the gospel. When our enemies become our friends because they're brought into the kingdom, when the enemy is disarmed, because what can you argue about an encounter like that? Right? When an ISIS leader who has been pillaging the countryside sits or stands there and goes, 1 minute, I did not believe he exists, and someone declared the gospel, and the next minute I did. God is real, and the church cannot be stopped. So if you guys will stand up, I'd love to pray for you. Thank you for letting me rant. It's okay. I'm not trying to take your guns. Like, that's not what I meant by that. Like, I love things that explode too. I'm with you guys. You heard me. Yeah. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence in this room. We acknowledge your anointing on our lives. We acknowledge the purposes and the callings that Jesus has established through his death and resurrection. We honor his sacrifice. And we say, Lord God, transform our hearts. Change our hearts, renew our thinking, and release us, Father. Send us into our neighborhoods and into our places where people are hurting and wounded. Give us the words and give us the boldness. As you ready us through your word, Father God, to bring in light and hope, to bring in righteousness, to bring restoration, God, in places where the enemy has just wreaked havoc. Lord God, that we would see a day in our own country where everyone that were stated as our enemies in the individual communities, we would see a redemption story through the ministry of your gospel, Lord. And do it in our state, Father God. May we be the forerunner state that sees a massive movement because the people were bold enough to stand on your word, to seek out your signs and your wonders, Lord, to seek out your word. In Jesus' name, amen.